It was 197 AD, and Tertullian was a church leader in the Roman province of Carthage in North Africa. He was a well-known scholar and Christian whose writings had masterpieces immediately as soon as he wrote them, especially one that was entitled Apologia. And in this historical and theological work, he wrote about how unbelievers viewed Christians and how they loved and treated one another. In fact, he records for us from 1800 years ago, a Roman citizen looking upon Christians and saying this, "Look at how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other." You see, unbelievers in the second century were awestruck by how Christians treated one another. You see, something powerful happens when followers of Jesus love one another. And as the Roman culture 1800 years ago, was growing in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and as you and I live in a Western world that is growing in ungodliness and unrighteousness, a mark of followers of Jesus is how we love one another. This is the command of Jesus for his people. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. And as you're turning there, we're in the middle of a series right now called Healthy Church. We're looking at different characteristics of what healthy churches look like from Scripture. A few weeks ago, we unveiled our new mission and vision for who we are as a church. That Westwood is about investing in people who will impact their world for Jesus. This was the mission that Jesus gave to the church in the Great Commission of investing, making disciples who will in turn go and impact their world, evangelism, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the importance of humble, faithful, godly leaders. We see in the New Testament where God in particular has given deacons and pastors roles as leaders to lead and to serve the church so that she might be presented blameless on that day when we stand before the Lord. Now today we're going to be looking at the command that Jesus gives to his people to love one another. You see, a distinguishing mark of those who belong to Jesus is how we love each other. And in John chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They have just celebrated the Lord's Supper. They have eaten the Passover meal together. Jesus got on his hands and his knees, and he washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. And after this foot washing, Judas would then leave the upper room and go betray Jesus to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver as prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. And as Jesus is anticipating his impending death, he has a laser-like focus of what is about to go down this weekend. Because he knows the next day he would suffer and die. He would lay down his life at the cross for your sin and for my sin and for the sin of the world. He was ready, but his disciples were not. And so for the next several chapters, chapters 13 through 17, Jesus teaches and prays for his disciples to prepare them for what would be coming in his death and resurrection, which is what he's referencing in chapter 13, verse 31, where he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." You see, Jesus would glorify God through his death and resurrection. That's why he came to earth. This was his purpose, was to lay down his life only to take it back up again on the third day. And with his impending execution hours away, Jesus was reminding his disciples that they would need each other more now, more than ever. And in John 13, verse 34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, Jesus, the master teacher, knew how to communicate life-altering truths with such simple phrases. In these two verses, it's incredibly simple to understand, yet incredibly difficult to apply, apart from walking in the Spirit. You see, Jesus regarded the relationship between believers as so significant, he intentionally taught his disciples on the importance of loving one another, especially as he prepared to go and stand before his persecutors. Therefore, with this expectation of loving one another on the forefront of Jesus' mind and heart, I want you to notice in the text what happens when you and I love Jesus' people. I want you to notice these three truths. Number one, when you love Jesus' people, you obey his command. Verse 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another." Here in the text, we see Jesus giving his disciples a command. He calls it a new command. Yet it's not new in the sense of its timing, because Moses had already given a command to love people in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 18. Moses writes, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, Jesus' reference to this new command does not mean it's never been said before, but rather he is restating a command in a new and fresh way. Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal. They had just celebrated the Lord's Supper, in which he said that he would be inaugurating a new covenant in his blood, because it was through his death on the cross that he would be ushering in a new covenant, a new relationship with his people, no longer based upon law, but based upon grace. Therefore, this command he gives is one in which he is saying, "I want to give you a fresh command, and it's this, to love one another." You see, John, the writer of this gospel, would go on to reiterate this again. This was such a significant phrase in his mind that in 1 John chapter 2, he said this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." He goes on to say in 1 John 5, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see, for those who put their faith in Jesus, his commands are no longer a burden, but they're now a joy. How? Because by the Spirit, Romans 5:5, God has poured his love into our hearts. We now love God. We now love his commands because we have the Spirit of Christ within us that enables and empowers us to obey God's commands. So that in turn, in the power of Jesus, through the work of the Spirit, you and I are able to love one another. I served as a student pastor for about 13 years before the Lord began calling me to this new work. And as a student pastor, I would frequently have students who would ask me, "How can I know if I'm a Christian?" I would frequently point them back to this 1 John passage and say, "A mark that you belong to Jesus is you love his commands." His commands are not a burden. It's not a have to, it's a get to. You love to obey Christ. His word is a gift. It's sweet as honey, as Psalm 119 says. You want to obey Christ. It's not a have to, it's a get to. You see, a mark that you belong to Jesus is not the fact that you've prayed a prayer. It's not the fact that you've been baptized, but that you live on the outside what is abiding on the inside. Those who've trusted in Jesus, those who are resting in Christ, are then compelled by the Spirit to want to obey. I think one of the more challenging components of living here in the South is that I've discovered that people are banking their eternity upon something they did as a child but has had no impact on their life as an adult. Those who claim the name of Jesus as an adult but do not walk as he walked are not in Christ. Jesus made this abundantly clear that you and I are not saved by praying a prayer or being baptized, but by believing upon Jesus. We're banking our lives upon Christ and what he has done for us. If you claim the name of Christ, but there is no evidence of Christ, you're not in Christ. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more important than that. You do not want to wait until the day when you stand before the Lord to give an account, and he says to you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Those are haunting words. And I feel like we live amongst a culture of people who have no desire for Christ, no desire for growing in godliness or righteousness. There's no outward evidence of knowing Jesus, but they claim the name of Christ and think that's sufficient. One day he will say, "Away from me." For Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom." You see, the mark that you belong to Jesus is you love his commands. His commands are not a burden. You're set free. You see, the gospel compels you to obey. You see, our love for God is our motivation to obey God. You see, we don't obey for the sake of trying to get God's favor. We have God's favor in Christ, and so we obey. You may be thinking, okay, if I can obey, then God would love me. No, 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 no. God loves you, and he compels you to obey. That's what the gospel does. The gospel changes your heart from have-tos to get-tos. And you want to obey his command. And Jesus says, "I give you a new command. I give you a fresh command, and it's this, to love one another." You see, a mark that you belong to Jesus is that you obey his command to love his people. But I also want you to see number two, that when you love Jesus' people, you display his love. Verse 34, Jesus says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus is saying, do you know what love looks like? Look at me. Verse 34, Jesus is saying, "I am the evidence of love. I am going to set the example for what love should look like." He says this again in John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, one of the great gracious gifts that God has given to you and I is he's given us his word. And in his word, he tells us what he is like. Apart from God revealing to us what he is like, you and I would make up a God in our own image, trying to figure out what we thought he was like. But in scripture, he says, no, I want you to know exactly who I am and what I am like. And one of the characteristics that God describes himself as is love. He says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. We know who he is as God because in his revealed word, he tells us that he is love. And yet Jesus, who's the eternal Son of God, who has always existed as God the Son, comes forth as a baby born in Bethlehem, grows up to become a man, and God says, "If you want to know what love looks like, look at my son, Jesus." That's what he's saying here in verse 34. "I want you to love one another with the love that I have loved you." You see, we have in Christ the manifestation of love. We see what it looks like in Christ. Don't miss this. The depth of God's love in Christ is like a swimming pool that invites us to continually dive deep, yet never touching the bottom. The beauty and the power of God's love is found in the fact that we are never going to reach the bottom of it. When you and I take our last breath, we'll be launched into a new kingdom with Christ in which we have an eternity to discover the depths of God's love in Christ. God's love is so rich. And it's so bountiful, it's unfailing, and it never ends. And God invites you, and he invites me to experience his love in the gospel so that in turn, we can go and pour it out on to others. Each of the four times that Jesus uses the word love here in John 13, he uses the word agape. Okay, it's selfless love. It's sacrificial love. It's a you before me love. I had the privilege this week of officiating a wedding right here at this very spot between a beautiful couple as they're starting their new marriage together in this wonderful celebration. And during the wedding, I read 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul perfectly lays out for us a definition of what selfless love looks like. And he says, love is patience, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You see, Jesus is the perfect example of this type of love that you and I are to have for one another. So much so to the point where you and I love each other so much that we are willing to lay our lives down for one another. John addresses this in 1 John 3:16. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." You see, the death of Jesus on the cross demonstrates not only God's love for us, but it models how you and I are to love one another. You see, the cross displays God's love for you. Your relationships display your love for God. And when you have received, when you have experienced God's love through Jesus, you're then compelled by the Spirit to go and love others. You know, one of the beauties of what's happening in verse 34 is we see two things that hold hands even throughout Scripture. It's called the imperative and the indicative. What I mean is whenever God tells us to do something, he says it in light of something he has already done. For example, when God says, "Be holy," why? "For I am holy." When he says, "Forgive," why? "Just as I forgave you in Christ." Well, here Jesus says, "Love one another." Why? "Just as I have loved you." You see, God will never ask you to do something that he himself hasn't already done. He does not set a standard in which he says, "Good luck trying to meet that." He says, no. "I'm going to show you this is who I am. I'm going to show you how it's done. I'm going to fulfill it perfectly, and I'm going to invite you to join me in fulfilling this command." And so as Jesus is saying, "I want you to love one another," he says, it's in light of who he is and what he has already done by loving us in the gospel. And one of the great privileges I have every week is I get a front row seat of seeing God display his love through his people. One of the places I get to see that is upstairs in the Sunshine Room. Every week we have men and women who volunteer to care for kids with special needs. And I'll go up there and hang out, and they sing songs, and they play games, and they buy gifts for these kids, and they love on them, and they pray for them. But what they also do is they provide an opportunity for moms and dads to have a break and to come and to sit together and to worship. They get to go to a small group and build relationships and connect with others and to grow in their love for one another. One of the ways I get to see it is out in the parking lots and even amongst the atrium as guests walk in and Westwood people are intentionally seeking to engage people. They shake hands and they high five, and we have men carrying umbrellas and helping women get out of their cars when it's raining and help moms carry their diaper bags and their strollers and help them get them into the church. It's a beautiful demonstration of John 13. Men and women who are serving and caring for one another. In fact, I want to invite everybody here to continually be looking for opportunities to shake hands and meet new people, because this is a beautiful ministry that you get to invite and include people in. Well, why are we doing this? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, "You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." You and I used to be outsiders, but now we're insiders because of Christ. Jesus says, "Come here. Get in here. You're included. You're part of the family. Get in here." Well, you and I get to do the same thing every week. We say to people, "Get in here. You're included. You're part. We want you to come and be a part of this." That's what we do as the church. That's what we do in our small groups. We're continually inviting and engaging people. A few months ago, I took one of my sons to go visit another church, in which I wanted to see, okay, what are some other churches doing that we can learn and improve on and get better? And so as we're there throughout the morning, we were never talked to. No one engaged us. No one pulled us aside and talked to us or even gave us a handshake or a smile. And I thought, man, why is he talking to us? Now, I'm a pastor. I'm secure, okay? I don't need to be placated. I don't mind, you know. But I thought, wow, it has a lonely feeling. And I thought, I wonder how many people come into our worship gatherings and feel the exact same way. In fact, I want to implore you that if you see people ever sitting by themselves, please go sit next to them. Invite them to sit with you. High five, handshake, encourage. Invite them to lunch. Invite them to your small group. Why? Because that's what God has done for us in Christ. He has invited us in. In fact, when you see the atrium and you see new people walking in, they have those big eyes like, wow, what have I just walked into? What a wonderful opportunity that you have to go be Christ-like, and you fulfill John 13. Get in here. You're included. You're invited. Come be a part of the family. Now, there's a moment where it could be awkward. I face this almost on a weekly basis. I'll go up to someone I've never seen before and say, hey, I'm Kenneth. I'm so glad you're here. And they'll say, I know, we've been here 5 years. Oh, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. That's a humbling moment, but it's good. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Hey, we understand it's a large church, but it's so good. And I start to build a relationship with them. I get to know them. That's going to happen, and it's okay. But I want to encourage you that it's okay to leave conversations with people whom you typically hang out with, because there are visitors coming in and they're terrified. They see a large group of people. They see a large building, and they're like, I'm not sure if this is for me. I don't know if I can connect. Well, one of the most loving things that you can do, John 13, is to go and invite them, is to include them. In fact, I want to encourage you to do that with your small group. Small groups should be continually engaging and inviting people. You leave seats open, so when people show up, you say, hey, awesome, we're so glad you're here. Hey, come sit next to me. Hey, we're going to lunch today. Come with us. We want to invite you. That's what happened to me. When I was in college, there were a bunch of college students who loved Jesus who were hanging out, and they said, hey, why don't you come with us? And I thought, okay, I've got nothing else to do. And so I went, I fell in love with Jesus, I started hanging out with other believers, God calls me to ministry, and here I am. All because someone said, get in here. You're included. Well, that's what you and I get to do as followers of Jesus, here in the church, but also in our small group. Your small group is a tremendous opportunity to engage and invite new people. And as your group grows, you know what's going to happen? It's awesome, because there's no more space. So then we get to take new groups out of your group, and we get starting new groups, and it multiplies, and all of a sudden the community grows. Sounds a whole lot like Acts chapter 2. Well, that's what we want to see happening throughout these small groups. As you invest and you invite, and as you grow, you bring people with you to lunch, you go meet them for breakfast, you hang out. This is what we see here in John 13, in which Jesus says you are to love one another. And you know what's great? Is that as you invite people and the group continues to grow, God begins to move in people's hearts. Relationships and bonds begin to form. What I love, I don't love the fact that people go to the hospital, but when I go to the hospital, our staff is usually beat by the small group. Whenever there's an emergency or a tragedy that happens, small groups usually beat us there, which I love. Because it means that they're invested, they're building those relationships, they're already taking care of childcare and meals and making sure, hey, are you good? What do you all need? I'm going to come clean your house. It's just beautiful to watch. And that's what happens through healthy, vibrant small groups. That's what happens when God's people begin to love one another. It's a mark of health, of churches that are growing in their love for one another. Maybe if you're here and you're not connected to a small group, I want to invite you to find one. Well, Kenneth, how do I do that? Well, when we're dismissed in a few minutes out into the atrium, there's a sign that says Starting Point. That's a place where you can go and you can learn about all the different small groups that we offer. And it's a way for you to connect. It's a way to take this really large crowd and make it feel small, because you start connecting names and faces and people. It's a tremendous opportunity to fulfill what Jesus says here when he says to love one another. But the third truth of what we see here in the text is that when you love Jesus' people, number three, you evangelize the world. Verse 35, Jesus says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, your love for one another is a means by which you get to invite people into the kingdom by the way that you live your life, by the way that you love people. People are going to see the way that you love one another, and it's a means of pointing them to Christ. You see, this type of selfless, sacrificial love is not provided in the world. There's nowhere else out there in which people can identify a group of people who are gathered together, who are willing to say no to themselves and yes to others. They're willing to put others before themselves. A mark of healthy community is when you and I say, you know what, I'm going to put away my desires and the things that I want to do and my preferences, and I'm going to put you before me. This is the selfless love that Jesus modeled and is teaching for you and I to have. This is one of the reasons why I love the local church. Because as we look across this room, there's nothing that we have in common in terms of this world. We come from different states, have different ethnicities, different accents, different socioeconomic incomes. We have different political parties. We have Roll Tide. We have War Eagle. We have Who Cares. We're all in this together. And what unites us together is the gospel. That's what's so beautiful, is that when we gather regularly, we're telling the world we have nothing in common but Jesus. And he is what unites us, and he is what is significantly greater than anything this world has to offer. Which means you and I have more in common with a believer in Jesus from Pakistan than people who share our own blood but have yet to put their faith in Christ. Because Jesus in the gospel is what knits together a new family. Is that you and I sometimes may feel lonely, but we're never alone. God says, you're together, you're mine, you're my people. So, what does this look like practically? Let me give you four characteristics of what a healthy, Christ-centered community looks like. What does it mean to love one another practically? Let me give you four characteristics. The first is this: infectious laughter. Infectious laughter. Psalm 126, verse 2, watch this. It says, then our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues sang for joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, laughter is the mark in which the nations say, the Lord has done great things for them. When you and I laugh, when we celebrate, when we have joy, when we smile, we are telling the world it's going to be okay. The world has reasons to be sad. The world has reasons to be depressed. You and I do not. Why? Because Christ is risen. Because we have a conquering king who bled and died on our behalf and defeated death. Now you and I can laugh at the days to come. In fact, when you and I begin to laugh, it's a means of evangelism. Now, Sunday mornings, this is not Saturday Night Live. We're not here to make you chuckle, but there is something good and vibrant when God's people laugh together. Can we make a commitment together? Okay, this is for me, to you. Let's take the gospel seriously, but let's not take ourselves very seriously, okay? I'm a very serious-minded person. In fact, sometimes my wife needs to elbow me in the ribs like, hey, lighten up, champ, you know? I need to have that sometimes. But I think there's a sense of which that's a good thing. Laughter should be a distinguishing mark and characteristics of God's people. That we laugh with one another, that we're in this together. Why? Because our eternal future, 10 million years from now, includes a lot of laughter. In which we're going to be laughing and celebrating Jesus and what he has done for us, and there's nothing but good and joy for those who belong to Christ. Well, not only is infectious laughter a mark of a loving community, but also number two, spontaneous prayer. A loving community not only laughs together, but we pray together. What I love is how the Lord, just throughout our campus and out in our community, we just put our arms around one another and we pray for one another. In fact, that's one of the marks of what a church should look like, is Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. In which we say, hey, we're going to seek the Lord. We're going to pray for one another. Not just those awkward moments when we gather corporately and we make moms sit and we lay hands on them. Although we're going to do that, we're going to pray for one another corporately, but also individually. As someone shares a struggle or as they celebrate a win in their life, you say, come in here, and you lay hands and you pray for one another. Several months ago, Christy and I, we were fixing to get on an airplane to go to China. We're out on a family walk a couple of days before. There's a man in our church who has claimed victory over a drug addiction. He lives in our community. God's growing him in amazing ways. And we're talking to him, having a great conversation. And he says, when are y'all leaving? I told him, hey, we live a couple of days. We're heading out. And he said, come here. And he put his arms around me, and he began calling down heaven on behalf of my family. And as he's got his arm around me, my shoulders are doing this as I'm weeping. Because I'm just praising God. I can't believe the work that you've done in his life. Praise God. But now he has the boldness and the courage to put his arm on me and begin praying on my behalf. That's a mark of health. That's a mark of a community of love in which we say we're in this together. You spontaneously pray. You have the blessing of the Lord to put arms around one another and to pray. That is a means of pointing the world to Jesus. But also, number three, not only laughter and prayer, but number three, joy-filled unity. Joy-filled unity. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." That's a verse that we have made our kids memorize. Like, boys, what's Psalm 133 verse 1? How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, right? But moms, how sweet and good is it when your kids get along? I mean, isn't it like, it's rare. It's brief. We had 10 minutes yesterday, y'all. It was awesome. My kids were playing nice together. I was like, look, Christy, look at this. Like, they actually like each other. Like, these are just rare, brief moments, but they're good. You see, how much more does the Lord feel that way towards us when we voluntarily say, come here, I love you. I want to spend time with you. When there is joy-filled unity, the Lord smiles upon his people. Just as parents, we delight when we see our kids get along like that. That's how we are to be with one another. Fourth and finally, and this is the hardest, gracious truth-telling. Gracious, this is the hardest part. Gracious truth-telling. The hardest part about being around a loving community is being willing to speak truth to someone, but also being willing to receive that truth. Proverbs says that wounds from a brother can be trusted. Okay, so when someone comes in and they speak truth into your life with love and with compassion, yet with the gospel saying you're in error, turn, it's a good thing. Proverbs goes on to say that an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. When someone tells you the truth, it is a good thing. In which you and I have to be willing to go and graciously speak the truth to one another. Now, there's often concern that we're like, I don't know if I'm going to hurt their feelings. Well, you and I have to be willing to forsake a relationship afraid of hurting someone's feelings to bring them back from error. If you and I see someone doctrinally going away, you see, when their life is going astray, it's departing away from Jesus, the most loving thing you can do is to graciously tell them the truth. You go to them and say, listen, I love you so much. Knock it off. Come back. Repent. Come back to Jesus. We need you. The community needs you. What are you doing? Don't do this. And the way that you do that can be loving and gracious and God-glorifying. But you've got to have the courage to do it and the humility to receive it. You see, when someone speaks the truth to you in love, it is not a punch to dodge. It is a gift to receive. And you receive it and you say, you know what? That is for my good. And though it's painful, this is an opportunity for me to glorify God, to change my error, and to come back into following hard after Jesus. It's not convenient, and sometimes it's painful, but it's always good. You see, the way you and I live today, we live in a culture that isn't interested in truth-telling. We have fake news. We're unsure of what even the people on TV or social media are saying. But as followers of Jesus, that should be a component of what describes and defines who we are. And here is what I've found. Truth-telling is like a two-winged airplane. The farther out the wing of relationship, the farther the wing of truth-telling can go. If you have a short wing of relationship with someone, you're not going to be able to drop heavy truth on them. But if you fulfill John 13 and you love one another, you have a strong relationship that can bear the burden of truth. You see, the deeper we have meaningful relationships with one another, the more willing you and I are able to receive a rebuke or a correction when someone speaks truth into our life. If someone you don't know comes up to you and starts yelling at you and dropping truth on you, you're like, psh, I'm not interested in that. But someone whom John 13 has loved you and encouraged you, they've walked with you, they've got that long wing of airplane, they're now able to speak truth. They can bear the burden of truth. It's true for parenting, but it's also true for life. In the context of local churches, we've got to be those who are loving one another and willing to speak truth to one another with graciousness and kindness. See, we live in a world that is falling apart. But you and I have an opportunity to reach the world for Christ in how we love one another. And when you and I love one another and we're willing to lay down our lives for one another, it's then that the world will look at us and say, that's a people that follow a Savior. Look at how they love. Look at how they're willing to lay their lives down, just like their Savior, King Jesus.